600 missionary Baptist churches, perhaps 700. And I've been in a lot of churches, and I've heard a lot of good devotionals. I think this church has the best devotionals of any church I've ever been in. I think the ones we have giving these devotionals are men who give them from the heart. And I think they're just really great devotionals, and I appreciate that very much. They make me stop and think and about the things that are important. You know, sometimes we get caught in the Lord's work so much that we don't really stop and think about things. And Giles made me stop and think about it this morning. I knew it was Memorial Day weekend, but if Giles hadn't brought that devotional, I'd have probably gone through it and never even thought much about how much we owe God. I'd never been in combat in my life, and I thought when I went to Vietnam, and Don knows what I'm talking about, that I'd have a nice plush job in a Tonsonute weather station. And I figured I'd be an analyst there, and I'd just spend my year over there in an air-conditioned weather facility at Tonsonute, and my life would be very easy. Don, when I got there, I liked to not have found the weather station. It was hard to find. Things over there were pretty disorganized. Since this is Memorial Day, and since I am a veteran and very proud of it, I'll just talk about it a little because it sort of goes along with what Giles was talking about. Finally, I found it, Don. You know how structured weather people are and how organized administratively sound they are. You've never seen such a disarray. I went in this office, and there was this little Vietnamese girl, and she was sitting there at a desk, and wasn't anything else in the room except her and that desk. She said, "You Michael Murray?" She didn't say it that way. She said, "You Michael Murray?" And I, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "Can't could see you." So I went in his office, and he said, "You Michael Murray?" I, "Yes, sir." And he looked like Jungle Jim, Don. He was wearing 238s, had on one of these Australian tilted hats, had on combat fatigues that were jungle dotted, and he looked like he was Jungle Jim. So I got my initial shock in the world by suddenly discovering I was not going to go to an air-conditioned weather station. He said, "Have I got an assignment for you, Michael Murray?" And he had a cigar. It was about like a John Wayne movie. He said, "You're going up with 5th Special Forces." Well, I'll tell you how naive I was. I thought, when I heard it, that must mean something like what do you call special services, where you entertain the troops, you know? And I thought, man, this doesn't sound half bad. Later on, after I left, I found out the 5th Special Forces were the Green Beret. So I didn't get the nice plush weatherman's job you usually get. As Giles was giving that devotional, I thought about a lot of men that I knew that paid with their lives over there. I'd never seen men die before in my life. And I'd never had them die alongside me. And I'd never had friends that were killed alongside me. That had never happened to me in my life. I never thought it would. And the main reason I went to Vietnam is just what Giles said. I don't talk about it much, but I do love this country. I am a veteran, and I'm very proud to have been a soldier of this country. And I think I can say with Giles, I put my life on the line. I was willing to. I didn't have to go to Nam. I could have gotten out of it. But I had skated along through many years of military service. Never had to put my life on the line. Imogene was carrying Michael, and I could have gotten out of it. But I figured I owed this country something. I figured I should pay my dues. And I went. I paid my dues. This time of year, and if Giles hadn't brought that devotional, I guess I wouldn't have thought about it. And I would have gone through this day and not thanked God for what he did for me there. But you know, it's a terrible thing to know the price that men had to pay for this country. And I do think this time of year, we ought to thank God for men that did. I didn't have to give my life. I put it on the line, but I didn't have to give it. But it's a frightening thing to get up one morning, have breakfast with a man, a friend. Then he goes with his patrol, you go with yours. And when his patrol comes back a couple of days later, you say, "Where's Sammy?" And Sammy's dead. A lot of the younger men in this country don't understand war. I hope they never have to understand it. But there is one benefit to understanding it. Once you understand it, you're grateful for the God who gave this country and for the men who gave their lives for it. They were all men just like me. None of them thought they'd give their life for their country. It was always the other fellow that gave his life. That's the mentality I had. It wasn't going to be me, and it wasn't. I'd never seen anything horrible in my life, but when Giles gave that devotional, a lot of memories came flooding back, memories that I usually shut off and don't like to think about. I saw a man alongside me have his heart blown out. And it was blown out of his body with 13 BAR slugs across the front of him. And they counted them later. And I saw his heart blown out on the ground. And it had hit around it and just blown it out, and it was laying there still pumping. You know, that's the ultimate price a man can give for his country. So this time of year, we really ought to honor these veterans. We really ought to think about them and thank God for them. I know that some of them are in hell today. But most of them that I knew aren't in hell, because that's one thing in Vietnam. It's like Giles said. They gave us the very best of equipment. I had a 45. I had a M16 with a banana clip. We had all kind of sophisticated weaponry, night weaponry. You could shoot in the dark. We had everything we needed. So we were well equipped for fighting the enemy. But the thing that got me through Vietnam was God. And I used to go down and stand on the shores of the coastline whenever I'd get to the coastline. And I'd look across the sea, the South China Sea, and I'd thank God that I had lived that far and that long. And I'd pray and ask God to get me home, because I had a wife and a brand new son that I'd never seen. You know, we owe our men something for what they did there. And a lot of times people complain because we do all this and that for the veterans. Most of the people that complain never put their life on the line. But Giles gave a devotional about the whole armor of God. That's what got me through Vietnam. It wasn't the 45, it wasn't the M16, it wasn't sophisticated equipment they gave us. God got me through it. And God got a lot of men through that war. And a lot of men that died, God took to heaven because it was time. But I think the crux of Giles' devotional, as I listened to it, was this. Thank God for the men that died in our wars, not just Vietnam, but all of them. Thank God for a country that he gave us that we're free in. And thank God that you do know his son as Savior. And put on the whole armor of God. Make a fight. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. My real enemy wasn't the VC or the RVN. My real enemy was the devil. He's still my enemy, and the only way we're going to have any chance against him is to put on the whole armor of God. And Giles mentioned the fact that he wasn't an overcomer. Well, that's what an overcomer is. It's someone who realizes he's not an overcomer, but keeps on trying. And every time he fails, he goes to the same one who has that armor, asks him for forgiveness, and God re-equips him, and he goes out again. The greatest battle we ever fight in life is not against men. It's against the principalities and powers of darkness and in high places. But let's make a special effort tonight. I know you all pray. And each one of us tonight, when we usually say our prayers at night, and I think that's when most people get serious about it, let's thank God for this country. And let's thank God for the men that he gave that defended this country. And let's not forget them this time of year. You know, God did a wonderful thing for us in this country. God gave us this land, and I'll tell you one of the reasons God gave it, and I'm not hesitant to say it, and I won't say maybe. He gave us this country so his local churches could flourish in it. And so in these local churches, he could raise up men and women that would love his work and would give to missions and would support missions, where that God gave us here as a sanctuary, a bastion, a stronghold, out of which in each local church his Spirit works, so that work around the earth can be done by the power of his Spirit in the local church. This is the last bastion. This is where God's churches are. This is where the strongest ones will be when he comes. So let's make up our mind that we're going to be God's people. We're going to be God's local church. And we're going to keep on resisting the devil until the day we die by the power of the armor of God that he gave us. And let's not forget why we're here. We're here to support God's work overseas. And one of the reasons we've never had to go through what they went through in Vietnam and in Europe and North Africa, one of the reasons we haven't had all this death and trial and tribulation and persecution is because God gave us this land so in it his churches could flourish, they could have prosperity, and the money that they collected here could be used to forward his purposes across this earth. So I'm very thankful to Giles for this devotional. I would never have thought about it today. I had my mind on a million one other things, but that made me stop and focus on it. I'm very thankful for Giles and for the other men in the church, that Chili, Johnny, Kenneth, Brent, all the others that do the devotionals. I'm very thankful for them. They do a good job. Spend some time. They think about it. Pray about it. I know they pray about it. You couldn't do devotionals like that unless you did. Couldn't do it unless God was with you. So let's take advantage of what God has given us, and at the same time, let's be thankful for it. We've been talking about the two witnesses, and I know sometimes this may seem to get boring, but surprisingly, all of a sudden one day, a lot of things that you think you understood, you say, well, good grief, I never quite looked at it that way before. We've been talking about a golden candelabra that's mentioned in Zechariah and also in Revelation. And we've been talking about the two olive trees that you see on this screen, which we've covered so far as indicating the nation of Israel, God's first witness, and the local church, God's second witness. And the olive oil pouring out of these two stems into these two witnesses goes forth into the world as the living gospel of Almighty God. Last week we closed with Zechariah 4:14. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The olive oil representing the Holy Spirit in Zechariah is flowing out through them. It's the witness of God, the truth to the world. Revelation 11:4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. A lot of people think that this end-time gospel that's supposed to be preached through the whole world is the same exact identical gospel that Paul is referring to when he said, for I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Certainly the gospel is Christ crucified. And certainly the gospel is Christ resurrected from the dead. And certainly the gospel is Christ suffering on the cross and dying for our sins. And certainly the gospel is the blood of Christ cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And certainly the gospel is you must be born again. And certainly the gospel is for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And certainly that is a part of the end time gospel. But the end time gospel, in addition to the true gospel that Paul refers to, is a warning to the people of this earth of the same type of preaching that John the Baptist did and Jesus did in their early ministry. And their message was, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was a warning to people that whatever you're going to do with the Lord, for the Lord, or about the Lord, you had better get after it. So I think that's what's referred to in Matthew when he says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached throughout the whole world. So again, here's where we stopped last week. We had closed verse 14 in Zechariah. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the door of the whole earth. Then I read Revelation 11:4 as to correlate with it. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Zechariah 4:11. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? The two men represent God's two witnesses to the world, Israel and the church. They are God's olive trees who act as candlesticks of light to a dying world. Now remember, we're into the middle of the tribulation period. The two witnesses are primarily identified with the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, even though they will be evident in the first 3.5 years also. They are God's olive trees who act as candlesticks of light to a dying world. Their only power is the Spirit, the olive oil, that flows through them as representatives of the church and Israel. Their only light as candlesticks is the light of the Spirit supplied by his spoken word. I contend that these symbolic images picture the two bodies that God has anointed to pour out the golden oil of his word by his Holy Spirit to an ungodly world. And those two bodies are Israel and the church. Now the two witnesses are flesh and blood men, but each one represent, respectively, Israel and the local church. The two witnesses proclaim a sackcloth type of message. It's a message of repentance. Yes, they preach Christ crucified. Yes, they preach for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But in addition, they are really emphatically crying out to all who will listen that the kingdom of God is once again at hand. And this time it isn't Jesus coming to suffer, bleed, and die. It's Jesus coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lion of Judah, to claim his kingdom that he bought and paid for the first time he was here. It is a sackcloth type of message, a message of repentance. When they would repent in Israel, they would put on sackcloth, what looked like tow sacks, burlap bags, and they would throw ashes upon themselves, and it was a sign of repentance. Revelation 11:3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. 1,260 days, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, 42 months. Clothed in sackcloth, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now that word prophesy does not just mean to foretell the future, like gasoline's going up at the pump a dollar next month. It doesn't mean just to foretell the future. Most of the time, the word means just to preach and teach the word of God. But it does include prophecy, but it includes all proclamations of the word of God, whether they have to do with the future and prediction of the future or just the preaching of the gospel itself. Matthew 11, 20 through 22. Jesus himself kept warning the cities as he went through them when they would not receive him as Messiah, when they would not place their faith in his message. Matthew 11, 20 through 22, and we're talking about sackcloth type of messages, repentant messages. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. He said, Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those were two cities in Phoenicia to the north, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus kept proclaiming, The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye. John kept proclaiming, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They both preached the same message, but the people wouldn't listen. Instead of receiving the kingdom and receiving the king of the kingdom, Jesus Christ, their Messiah, they rejected him. And so God turned to the Gentiles. But I say unto you, verse 22, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, those were two cities in Phoenicia, at the day of judgment, than for you. He said it's going to be more tolerable, better for Gentile nations than for you, Israel. And this really burned them bad. They did not like what he said at all, because the Gentiles were looked upon as dogs. So let's take a look at the message of John and the message of Jesus. In Matthew 3, 1 and 2, we're told, In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was John's message. Well, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. They had a chance to receive their Messiah, but they would not receive him. After John was cast into prison, Jesus began to preach. John 1, 14 through 15, his message was not different. Mark 1, 14 through 15, Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, there are some preachers that I've run into that try to make a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. There is no distinction. It's the same. Whenever Matthew refers to it, he calls it the kingdom of heaven. When the other writers refer to it, they call it the kingdom of God. But it's simply a difference in expression between the two writers. They are one and the same. And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. If you want to know what the two end time witnesses are going to preach, and if you want to know what the end time gospel is that's supposed to be preached through the whole world, and then shall the end come, this is it. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. We've been preaching the gospel for a long time. We've been preaching repentance for a long time. But these last two witnesses will be God's official witnesses to tell the people the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the additional message that makes it the end-time message that will be preached through the whole world, and then shall the end come. This will be God's curtain call to a lost generation. The witnesses representing Israel and the church will cry out the final warning to a world
that has degenerated to the state of Sodom and Gomorrah, to the ungodly moral state of man that brought on God's great destructive flood. They will warn church members, the nation of Israel, the saved and the lost, that the kingdom of God, which Israel rejected in Christ, will soon come. And this time it will come in power to be established forever. It will be the same message proclaimed by God's Son and the Savior of the two witnesses. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That is what it means when it says, "And this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, and then shall the end come." That's in the 24th chapter of Matthew. I believe that the two witnesses will be men who will go forth preaching in the power of the same Spirit that empowered Moses and Elijah. I do not believe that they are Moses and Elijah resurrected or reincarnated, nor do I believe that they are filled with the spirits of Moses and Elijah. I do believe they will, by God's Spirit, preach the same type of spiritual message that Moses and Elijah proclaimed. Let's take a look at Moses as representing the nation of Israel and Elijah as representing the church through John the Baptist. In Luke 9, 29 through 31, we see these two men who are the prototypes of the two witnesses. In Luke 9, 29 through 31, "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening." Here Jesus gives us a picture of what he will look like when he returns at what we call the rapture. He gives a preview of coming attractions, and it's interesting who appears alongside him. "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias." That's the New Testament word, Elias. That's the same as the Old Testament word, Elijah. Moses and Elijah. Now, the two witnesses are supposed to stand by the source of the power of God, which is Jesus Christ. And I believe that these two men represent Israel, Moses, he is their great prophet, and Elias, who, in a sense, was represented by John the Baptist, because John the Baptist preached in the spirit of Elijah, and I'll show you that in a moment. Verse 31, "who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." They have been an active part of the plan of salvation. Once they arrived in heaven, I'm sure they came to understand many things. And now they are discussing it with Christ. "Moses said, a prophet like unto me shall the Lord your God raise up. Him shall you hear." Moses said, "if you won't hear him, you're in serious, serious trouble." So this is John, Luke 9, 29 through 31. And that's why I think the two witnesses represent Moses and Elijah. You don't know how glad I am to be home. I really love you guys. You don't know how much I do love you. You don't know how I feel like I'm at home with a family. I know sometimes we don't agree on everything. I know sometimes we cross on things. But I really do love you. And I really do. It's just when I come home to this church, it's like when I was a little boy and I played hard all day and I came home and I knew that Mom would be waiting there for me. And this church is much more to me than that. When I get to come home, it means a lot to me. And maybe God will let me stay home a little more, but whatever God wants, that's what I want. Luke 9, 30 and 31. "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." First, let's look at the connection between Elijah, John the Baptist, and the local New Testament church. Later, we'll look at the connection between Moses and Israel. But now we're going to take a look at the connection between Elijah, who represents one of the two witnesses, John the Baptist, who prepared the material that the first church was called out from, and the local New Testament church. There was a man sent by God to baptize. He was John the Baptist. And he was the only man on earth who had God's authority to baptize. God's only begotten Son walked a great distance to be baptized by that man whom God had sent to announce the arrival of his Son. Later, Christ called out his first New Testament church from those who had received John's baptism and then allowed them to baptize. He gave the authority to the first New Testament church. He never gave it to anyone else. John, as a prophet, is linked with the prophets of old and as the preparer of material from which Christ called out his first local church. John, let me read that again. John, as a prophet, is linked with the prophets of old, and as a preparer of the material from which Christ called out his first local church, is clearly linked with the New Testament church. John was only spiritual Elijah to those who would believe his message of the arrival of the Messiah. This is very important. John the Baptist was only spiritual Elijah to those who would believe his message of the arrival of his Messiah. If a person in that day and time did not believe what John said, that this was the Messiah, then they did not have an Elijah. You see, the Bible indicates that there will be an Elijah who will come before the end time, just before the end time. This was the Elijah sent to Israel, but Israel rejected him. And the only ones who received him as Elijah were the first New Testament church members. It's interesting, those who believed John's message. Since the Pharisees would not believe his message, he was not their Elijah. But he was my Elijah because I'm a believer. I'm going to demonstrate that principle in Scripture. John 1:19-24. And this is the record of John the Baptist. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" John 1:19-24. So these priests and Levites are the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel. And they asked John, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ, I am not the Messiah, I am not the Anointed One." And they asked him, "What then? Who are you? Art thou Elijah?" Right? And he saith, "I am not." Now when you see this, and you look at that, it's very easy to say, well, John said he wasn't Elijah. What he said was, "I am not," because he was not their Elijah. They would not believe him, and he knew it. Then they went on to ask him, "Art thou that prophet who should come?" And he answered, "No." He was not the prophet of which Moses had spoken, and said, "A prophet like unto me will the Lord my God raise up unto thee, him shall you hear." So he says, "No, I'm not that prophet either." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou about that?" Then he quoted Scripture to them, because the Elijah was to come and prepare the pathway for the true Messiah. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." Actually, that's Isaiah. So from now on, when you see that word, I'll read it as Isaiah, as saith the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah predicted, said, prophesied, wrote, recorded, that God would send a messenger before him to prepare the way for his Messiah. That messenger was John. He was Elijah. But he was only Elijah to those who received the message that he gave. And these scribes and Pharisees, these priests and Levites, they did not believe his message. Notice verse 24. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. Pharisees didn't believe him. They rejected him. So truly, he was not their Messiah. So when he said to their question, "Art thou Elijah? And he said, "I am not." He wasn't to them, because they were Pharisees. But he was to every believer. To every believer today who's born again, John the Baptist was their Elijah. Because John the Baptist preached in the spirit of Elijah. And out of what he preached to and received him, Jesus called out his first church. Luke 1:13, then verses 16-17. We're going to talk about the birth of John the Baptist. Him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John," John the Baptist, Luke 1:13. Now we're going to look at verses 16 and 17 that follow. "And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God." You'll also find that recorded in Micah. "He shall turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, and the hearts of the fathers to the children." Not in Micah, but Malachi. I'm sorry, I said Micah and I meant Malachi. The last chapter here identifies it as Elijah. "And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. And he," John the Baptist, "shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Now, he's not Elijah reincarnated. He is not dwelt by the spirit of Elijah. "But he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." It means the same Holy Spirit of God
the same olive oil that filled Elijah is going to be the same Spirit who empowers by his Spirit and gives John the Baptist the power to go forth and proclaim the truth of the coming Messiah. And he shall go forth before him in the Spirit and power of Elijah, that was John the Baptist, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now here is the kicker. But the Pharisee heart would not turn. He represented Elijah only to those whose hearts received his message. If you believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the one sent of God, and he is your Messiah, your Savior, your deliverer, then John the Baptist was your Elijah, because you are accepting the message that he preached when he told them the kingdom of God was at hand and the Messiah would soon arrive. In Matthew 11, 13 through 15, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. John was a transitional figure. He's a transitional figure between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He was a prophet like the Testament, Old Testament prophets of old. But he was directly connected with the New Testament church because he's the one that baptized every one of those first ones that Jesus called out. After John had baptized them, Jesus selected them, knowing who he should select, and he called them out and organized them into his first New Testament church. John is a prophet of the Old Testament. He is also a prophet of the New Testament. He is connected with the Old Testament in the message that he preached to Elijah, and he is connected with the New Testament in that he prepared the material out of which Jesus organized the first New Testament church. Continue with Matthew 11, 13 through 15. Now notice what Jesus said. Remember, John said, I'm not Elijah, but I told you why. It's because to the Pharisees he wasn't. Now look at Matthew 11, 13 through 15, what Jesus said. And if, notice he puts the if in there. And if you will receive it, the words of Christ, this is Elijah. He said, John the Baptist is Elijah. He said, if you will receive it. If they didn't receive the message that John preached, then they didn't receive him as Messiah, and so he was not their Elijah. But he said, if you will receive it, this is Elijah which was for to come. So John the Baptist, to all believers, is the Elijah. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. If you know Christ as your Savior, you ought to be able to understand that, because you have spiritual ears, and what I'm showing you, you ought to be able to grasp, and you ought to be able to accept it. All the members of the first church, with the exception of Judas, heard it, believed it, received it. I have heard it, I have received it, so John the Baptist is my Elijah. He's the one who came proclaiming the message of my Messiah. I believe John's message. He is my Elijah, and Jesus is my Savior, my Messiah. He is the Lamb of God. Matthew 17, 10 through 13. Matthew 17, 10 through 13, and his disciples asked him, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? You see, the Jewish people have always said that before Messiah comes, Elijah must come. But when John came, he was Elijah, and they wouldn't receive him. But there's going to come another Elijah, and I think that will be one of the two witnesses. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall come forth. I'll get it right in a minute. Verse 11. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you, now notice, Jesus is going to confirm what I've been teaching you here. But I say unto you, he's talking to the first New Testament church, the organized, the disciples, but I say unto you that Elijah is come already. He said, Elijah's already come. He's John the Baptist. And they knew him not. Scribes and Pharisees, they wouldn't receive him, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed and heard had him to hear. But there's coming another Elijah. I think he's one of the two witnesses. And when they come, it's going to be very interesting. I'm almost finished. Then the disciples understood, verse 13, that he spake to them of John the Baptist. So there is Jesus confirming what I taught you. John went before Christ in the spirit and power of the Old Testament Elijah to announce his arrival and to prepare the material by his baptism out of what Jesus would call his first local church. That is the reason I spend so much time talking to you about the church. That is the reason I encourage every saved person to join the church. It is because it is very important to God. You can see what God went through for this. And he did it to show you the importance, after you're saved, of joining his church. It does not save you, never could, never will, but it is an act of obedience toward God. Acts 1, 22, 26. I'll finish with this. To show you that all those disciples had been baptized by John, notice, Acts 1, 22, 26. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, that is, beautiful church. And let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore these men which have company with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Now notice, he says, wherefore these men which have company with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, they all were called out by Jesus that made up the first New Testament church. Verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John. They were all baptized by John, and Jesus called them out. Beginning from the baptism of John until that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us at the resurrection. So the first New Testament church, he was originally called out, were men who were all baptized with John. And I emphasize the importance of baptism because God's going through a lot of trouble to make it plain that if you're going to fulfill the counsel of his will and do what he wants, you will submit to baptism because all of them do it. And really, in God's eyes, there's no excuse for a saved person not doing that because he's gone to all that trouble. Okay. I'm finished, Bob. We'll start